Would you pray with me? Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Lord, would you bless the reading of your word to transform our hearts and our minds today? We love you. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's passage is intimately connected with several verses before it. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, according to the Gospel of Mark. In verse 14 and 15, chapter 1, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is going to select the first four disciples, Simon, we call Peter, and Andrew, and James and John. And then the very next Sabbath day, Jesus goes to the synagogue and starts teaching. The people are astounded. He's teaching as one who has authority. The people are intrigued, but then something really astounding happens. A man with an unclean spirit approaches Jesus, and he calls him the Holy One of God. Jesus rebukes that spirit, and he calls the spirit out of him. He heals this man and makes him whole again. The people are left stunned. They say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And that leads us immediately on the tails of this. We come into today's passage. Hear the word of the Lord. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He would not permit them to speak, the demons to speak, because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring town so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jesus' first day of ministry resumes in this passage. Today's text divides pretty neatly into three separate parts. In the first part, he leaves the stunned crowd at the synagogue, and he goes into Peter's house with the other disciples. He was brought there. I'd like you to imagine for a moment their experience so far, these four apostles. They'd been fishing earlier this week, and this man walks up to them and calls them to follow. There must have been something utterly spectacular about this man because they couldn't help but follow him. They see him blow away the scribes in the synagogue and the people with his teaching. They hear this unclean spirit call him the Holy One of God. And they see Jesus cast out that spirit and bring this man to wholeness again. These people were fishermen earlier this week, and now they're swept up into this marvelous thing that's going on. Peter takes Jesus to his home, and with his high sense of urgency, you can hear it in the text, as soon as they left, and they told him about her at once. With his high urgency, Peter takes him to his home where he asks for healing for his mother-in-law. This is where the story gets a little fishy. Maybe there's some cultural differences that I don't get here, but I don't think men have ever been that kind to their mother-in-law. Some classic fake news here, but I've also lived in Sioux County long enough to know that there's probably a couple nervous guys in here sitting a couple feet away from their own mother-in-law. You know what she's thinking. I wonder if he loves me that much. In any case, Jesus takes her by the hand. He raises her up without a word, and she is well. This is the shortest healing narrative in the Bible. I'd like you to consider maybe that you've known a grace like this, a quiet grace, where Jesus came to you and he loved you when you were being held down by some burden, some illness. Maybe a word was never spoken, but God himself came near to you and he raised you up, either from physical illness or from spiritual illness. Maybe only those closest to you saw the effects of this. But without any doubt, our Lord took you by the hand and forgave you. Remember those moments that Jesus did to you, what he does here to Peter's mother-in-law, and rejoice in those moments. In the second part of today's story, the word is spread quickly. Remember that it's the Sabbath day, so the faithful Jewish believers have been sitting around their homes talking about this new teacher they heard in the synagogue and the miracle that he did there, cleaning this man, curing him of an unclean spirit. Perhaps they've been discussing this all day. Is this the healing that Isaiah speaks of? Could this be that king that the prophets of old talk about that's in the Psalms? Could this be it? I imagine they were pretty eager, but they knew that they couldn't be seen leaving their homes to go and find this man during the day. It's kind of like sitting around your house and your lawn needs to be mowed on a pristine Sunday afternoon, eager to get to it, but you know you can't. Mark makes this point. That evening, after the sun had set, I'd imagine the people have been just waiting for the sun to set, like workers watching the clock, waiting to leave at the end of the day. And as soon as it sets, they're off to see this authoritative miracle worker again. They flock in to see him. The verbs in Greek tell the story in a more profound way. Mark writes this passage in a pretty masterful way. Our Bibles say something along the lines of, they brought to him. The verb here is imperfect. As they're telling the story, that means the action has started, but it's not complete yet. It would have sounded something like they continuously brought, or they brought and they kept on bringing. They didn't stop bringing people to him. It's this continuous activity. And it's not a good story without a little bit of hyperbole. Mark throws that in there too. All the sick and demon-possessed people and the whole city gathered around a door. This word gathered here is an uncommon verbal form. It catches the reader's attention. To capture the entire sense of this verb, we would say something like, and the whole city, already having been gathered, was at the door. It's kind of a unique feature that catches the attention, tells the magnitude of what's going on here. And then he cured many people. He cast out many demons, and he would not allow the demons to speak because they had already known who he was. Jesus didn't have to say anything. They didn't have to see anything. By his presence, they knew who this person was. The people couldn't see this. To them, this is something completely new. No matter the disease, no matter the power of the unclean spirits, he has the authority over both the natural and the supernatural. He teaches with authority. He heals with authority. He silences his enemies. And here in the story today, he's doling out grace like candy at a parade. Maybe you know Jesus like this. You've witnessed glorious things, things that many people see, things that impact a whole community. On one hand, we might know this as common grace. Everyone sees it, even if they don't recognize what it is, like rain watering all the fields of the earth, regardless of who they belong to, sustaining all of creation. Then on the other hand, maybe a more extreme example, a big showy demonstration of grace, like what's going on here. I'd like you to consider for a moment this recent atrocity at Sioux Center Christian School, when the alleged perpetrator being denied bail in federal court this week. Everything felt broken. Everything was wrong about this. Everything felt tainted by evil. But we got to be witnesses to just a taste of justice. Without a spirit of malice or vengefulness, and praying for his repentance, it feels right and good to see a demonstration of justice. And when the world is so unjust, it feels right and good to see the healing that has already begun to take place. Throughout the scriptures, God promises his shalom, his peace, the setting of everything right again. A final redemption, and we get to be witnesses to just glimpses of it here, even in this world still, like a whole city gathered at the door. So rejoice when you see demonstrations of God's grace in big ways that impact a whole community like this. A theme also arises in this section of the scripture. They call it the messianic secret, Jesus as a quiet Messiah. Jesus had told a demon to be quiet already in verse 25. And here he tells that he silenced them because they already knew him. Later on in verse 44, he's going to tell a healed person to go and tell no one what has happened. So what is that all about? Why did he not want his kingship to be pronounced? And better yet, if he didn't want to be identified as the anointed one, why did he go about doing all this authoritative teaching and healing and all the things that would identify him as the chosen one? He's doing these very things that will demonstrate his authority with the stated purpose of proclaiming that the kingdom is at hand, but he won't just come out and say it. So what gives Jesus? We're going to come back to this a little bit later. The third section in today's text starts in verse 35. Brings something even a bit more puzzling, even a little troubling. He sneaks away in the dark to pray, and Peter, still with the same enthusiasm, goes hunting for him. This is the only occurrence of this verb in the New Testament. Peter was not merely seeking for him, looking for him. He was searching. He was pursuing. He was tracking down Jesus to try and find him. When he finds him, he tells him, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you." And Jesus responds, "Okay, let's leave. That's what I came to do." What is this? It completely defies our sensibilities. It's like leaving the job site before the job is done. Or if you're a professor, like you collect the finals at the end of the testing period, you set them on your desk and you take off for summer break. The work's not done yet. What are you doing? Maybe that dream will come true someday. We're left with little room to doubt that Jesus did not cure everyone the night before. He left some people in their suffering. He left some people with their demons. Yes, he healed many, but not all. Maybe this is how you know Jesus right now. Others tell you of their quiet grace. You've witnessed the big demonstrations of grace. But here you are, still suffering, still tempted, still troubled. Maybe you were there among the crowd at the door, just waiting your turn to be healed. And it got to be too late, and you vowed that as soon as the sun came up, you were going to be back there at that door to meet this person, to be healed, to gain some forgiveness. And you get there early to find out that he's already gone. So here you are, trying to seek him out and do the right things. You've sought him out, but he's nowhere to be found, like he's gone to another city. He seems incredibly distant. So here we sit with today's text. Mark introduces us to this Jesus who can teach the smartest minds. He can heal any illness, physical or spiritual. But then here's the plot twist. He's let the people think he's a miracle-working, authoritative man without revealing that he is indeed the promised Messiah, and he leaves some people in their suffering. What then is the purpose of these stories being in the Bible? The truth is, Mark is leading us toward Easter weekend. Mark, much like us, knew the end of the story when he wrote this down. His ability to tell the story captures the situation of these people. They were waiting for a king. They were promised a leader, and they believed in God's faithfulness. Even though they had sinned against him, the crowds in this story see a man who came to lead them, to teach them, to heal them. The problem was they were ready to put an ultimate faith in a human. And this problem has deep roots. If you would, or if you want to follow along, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Starting in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to govern us.' Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So also they are doing to you now. Now listen to their voice only. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" And Samuel does solemnly warn them. Takes the form of six items, all beginning with this phrase, "He will take." The people seemed almost adamant to reject God and accept a human kingship, no matter what it cost them. They would appoint an earthly king, which their law allows for in Deuteronomy 17, but that king was going to take everything from them. It goes on later in verse 19. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like the other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." This is what the people were expecting: a king to govern them, to lead them into battle, to fight and win for them. And they desire to be like the other nations when they were chosen to be set apart from the other nations. How quickly they forgot the promise of God's covenant to be their king and reject it in favor of earthly leadership by a human. The people had God. They desired a human. In the face of failing religious leaders and severe idolatry and constant threats of violence against them, they turned away from God to serve an earthly king. And it's really easy to throw stones at them, but we do this too, even today. I believe there's some really remarkable foreshadowing at the end of Saul's installation service as king. There's an obscure verse, 1 Samuel 10:27. "But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?'" I don't know why they're called worthless fellows, but they saw it. These people saw it. This man was not going to save them from the trouble that was coming. He was merely a man. These people had God as their king, and they rejected him for a human. And now Mark shows that this rejected human, looking back at Easter, is in fact God. While the earthly king would take and take and take, this heavenly king would give and heal and serve. With that, let's revisit those difficult points from today's text. He lets these people think that he's a miracle-working, authoritative man without revealing that he is indeed the promised Messiah. And he leaves some people in their suffering. Jesus is obedient to the point of death because of his faithful covenantal love for his people. Even though the people have rejected God, he demonstrates that he has not rejected them. Jesus must keep his identity hidden from the people to protect them. Yes, he healed many people out of his compassion to demonstrate signs of his godly authority over all created things, natural and supernatural. But the Messiah must also bear the guilt of the people. He must fulfill the ominous words of Isaiah 53. "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus had to keep his identity hidden from humans to fulfill his mission of defeating death for the atonement of his people. The people at Capernaum, and even us, we tend to get this backward. We like to think of God as like some kind of ATM machine of blessing. He's God because he can heal, rather than the truth. He can heal if he so chooses because he is God. His divinity does not depend on the ability to do these wondrous things. He does the wondrous things because he is God, and he's never stopped loving his people. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and truly human. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and truly human that he might die for us in the weakness of flesh. Our salvation does not come from a human, but from God. It came through a human who continued even in the grave to possess his divine nature. Even the greatest of humans can do nothing to help our condition. So Mark tells us that Jesus is here to be Messiah, not merely some miracle worker. So I made a point earlier that each of us have seen three types of grace highlighted in this text: a very quiet and individual grace being lifted up by the hand, a big, amazing grace that impacts a whole community, and then a suffering grace. Those first two make sense, but the last one. In the Christian faith, and particularly the Reformed tradition, have long held that God chooses some and not others according to his divine judgment. It's not hard to look and see that some people don't lead holy lives and will reject Jesus Christ up to and at the moment of their death. But But this narrative tells us that Jesus left suffering people who were actively seeking after him. That's a tough pill to swallow. We serve an almighty God, an loving, compassionate God. Jesus demonstrates his compassion by healing many who have come to him. So how can he leave some people behind? How can he leave you in your suffering? There's a couple lessons in this. First, Jesus did not leave them to suffer, but to seek. Earlier, I called it an act of grace that he left people, and it is indeed a blessing to struggle and to have the opportunity to seek after God. I believe it's no coincidence that Jesus left after being hunted down and reminded, everyone is searching for you. And after this, he continues in obedience to the Father to carry his mission to the whole earth. And so we must continue to follow obediently, even as we suffer. I believe this is captured beautifully in the lectionary's Old Testament passage for today. Have you not, it's from Isaiah 40, sorry. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Soon these people are going to know that Jesus is the everlasting God who does not grow weary. And you, take heart that as you suffer and face temptation, continue to seek the Lord. A second lesson from this passage today is that Jesus is leaving to proclaim the message of God's kingdom. He's going to other places, to other communities, to other peoples. It wasn't made for one people, one community. It's for the world. I'm going to throw some stones here at our own church family. But the CRC and the RCA, they've done some beautiful work in missions abroad. And they've done some really wonderful things as you study the history of the church. But I'm here to tell you that I've met people from neighboring counties that have never heard of the CRC and the RCA. Through the military, I've met people that don't have a clue about these denominations. This is truly a wonderful place to live and to work and to raise a family. But the New Testament is screaming at us to take the good news to neighboring towns, to people that don't talk like us, people that don't act like us, they don't vote like us, they don't have D-something or Van-something last names. Heck, maybe even to the kind of people that would be rooting for the Patriots tonight. They need Jesus too. Shots fired. Our churches have struggled to leave the comfort of tightly knit communities. There's a lot of room for growth in this regard. So this is the message from God's word today. Rejoice that we serve a great king who loved us enough to take on our weak form and die for us. Rejoice when he takes you by the hand and raises you up. Rejoice when he makes a big show of his grace and does wondrous things. Rejoice at those opportunities to seek after him when he's particularly far away. Rejoice that our king takes from us only our sin and he gives us everything we need. Seek after this king and serve him obediently no matter where he calls you to go. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, Almighty God, we're grateful for your word and the power it has to transform us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on the times when you've reached into our lives and picked us up by the hand, when we've seen demonstrations of your grace that impacted a whole community, and when we suffer and we seek, Lord, we find you. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to do work in us. Show us where you would have us go. Show us the people to minister to. Show us where you're at work that we might join you in mission. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things through Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are singing the next song. Would you please rise? It's number 766.